Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and we're going to resume our study where we left off a few weeks ago. But I think what we should do is probably start reading in verse 13 so that we can recapture the context of the verses that we're going to be looking at today. So if you look at verse 13, chapter 19, the book of Acts, and if you don't mind, if you stand with me, we'll begin by reading this together. The narrative begins. It says, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we invite you, Lord, to minister to our hearts and our minds. That, Father, we want our time in your word to be as much a time of worship as anything else that has happened here today. That God forgive us if we come into this place this morning demanding that the word become relevant to us, when in fact, God, our heart should be that we would make ourselves relevant to your word. That it is not about getting the word to fit into our life, but be willing to change our lives so that we might fit into your word. Guide us, Lord, and move us by your Holy Spirit, and convince us in our hearts of the way that we should go, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's probably the natural tendency of every culture to view history through their own personal lens. I mean, after all, the world that we know is only the world that we have seen and experienced in our own lifetimes. But usually we tend to develop a quite negative view of our own times, leading us to somewhat of assumption that this is the worst of all times, or it's never been worse than it is right now. In fact, we have phrases like the good old days that kind of very deceptively implies that the way it was 50 or 100 years ago was ostensibly better than it is right now in the present time. But I remember growing up in the 1950s when my parents would complain about the way things were and talking about the good old days, which had something to do with the 20s and 30s. So, you know, it is all certainly relative. But a study of cultural history can soon reveal that whereas there have been times that may have been better than the ones that we're living in today, there were also times that were far worse. For example, when we see what the Bible says about certain times in the past, say, for example, in the days leading up to the flood that destroyed the earth, in Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And further on, he says, "And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence." I mean, that's a pretty decayed concept or situation where every thought is inclined to evil continuously. Or even the days before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read in Genesis 18 that the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that he said he was going to actually send angels to check it out." And it's interesting that Abraham, when it's revealed to him what God is about to do, pleads with God that if I can just find 10 people who are righteous in the city, will you spare the city for that purpose? And it comes back that he can't find 10 righteous men in the entirety of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. conditions in these cities, in fact, we're told by Peter, were so bad that he wrote, he said, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Well, one of the things that we read in the biblical text is they were wholly given over to every form of sexually immorality, that they basically had made sensuality the driving purpose of their existence, and every kind of sexual abuse became the dominant interest of the people of that city, and so it was destroyed. Well, I would say similarly, when we follow Paul's ministry among the Greco-Roman cities, when we went from Philippi to Athens to Corinth, and now we find him here in the city of Ephesus, what we find is that these cities were at least as corrupt, maybe even more corrupt than some of our most corrupt places on the planet today. I mean, every kind of immorality and vice was not only practiced, but amazingly, it became publicly promoted in many cases. You see, in many of the cases, these rather abominable practices were presented as legitimate forms of worshiping of the very gods. We talked about that in the city of Corinth. So that if you go through the excavations of many of these ancient cities, you will find that the brothels in the cities weren't in some dark alley or in some kind of obscure red light district as we refer to it today in our cities, but they were at the very center, the very heart of the city. Amongst the most prominent buildings and functions of city life would be brothels. In fact, I think the next slide shows us in the city of Ephesus, what this is actually has a foot chiseled in there and then a picture of a woman. And basically what this was is an advertisement showing you follow these steps to the local brothel. And this is chiseled right into the marble steps of the main thoroughfare of the city. So that we find that things like prostitution, both male and female, were not only things that were readily available, but often became incorporated into the very practices of the temples as forms of worship. And that's one of the reasons we find that Paul had to write to the Corinthians and remind them in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I mean, it's an amazing thing for us to hear that in our context because we would say, well, of course, duh, who doesn't know that? Even a Homer Simpson could grab that principle. But the problem is that these things were such a common aspect of their world that it really did have to be pointed out. The point had to be made with such clarity and such firmness that they wouldn't forget what we would consider obvious. But still, we often have the idea that Paul and his companions somehow faced a different, easier text or challenge than we deal with today in our world. One of the things I would simply say is that it's always been difficult and even dangerous to seriously, earnestly, completely follow after and serve the Lord. And the thing that's really hard is that it's inherent to our nature to try to pursue safety and security. Freedom from fear is something that is kind of hardwired into the human being. And when we begin to follow Christ, when God really begins to get a hold of our hearts and minds, you can't help but begin to sense that there's a certain degree of difficulty and not even danger to those decisions to follow the Lord. And it's been that way from the very beginning. And the only time I would say that Christians don't ever sense that is when they basically structured their life in a way where they're living a risk-free Christianity, which is kind of like a blood-free organism. You know, you can put a mirror up to their nose and you're not going to get any fog. There's no life there. There's no dynamic. There's no spirituality. But you see, God granted them a context that was very different. And we look at our world today where we have the secret world of pornography and all the different things that are corrupting our culture. But what they had, or what we see in the secreted ways, was on open display in the most public ways. And what's even worse is that going to a prostitute or engaging in homosexuality had absolutely no social stigma attached to it whatsoever. So what we do in this age in hidden ways so that people won't discover how twisted we are, they were doing openly and felt no shame or remorse about it whatsoever. But even more challenging was the fact that not only did Christianity have to compete against these moral temptations, but they had to compete as well in the marketplace of ideas. And here again is a concept that many of us don't really have a comfortable grasp on in our life. You see, in their world, the shelves were just as full of religious options as they are today. And we tend to think, well, there's so many false religions. Believe me, these guys had the corner on false religion. I mean, the Romans and the Greeks worshipped at least 20 different gods. The Mesopotamians worshipped 350, and the Egyptians had 720 different gods. When I was in India, you know, somebody had made the comment that the Indians worship 300 million different gods. And I said, well, that's not too bad. We in America do too. You see, everybody in America is a god. That's the difference. But the bottom line is that there were all these different religious systems that people were bowing down to and were competing for the hearts and the minds of people. But there were a few that were particularly popular, maybe one more than every other. In fact, if one had to pick one deity, one god that was more popular than any other in the ancient world, it was the worship of the goddess, the patron goddess of Ephesus, Artemis. She's also known by a Roman name of Diana. In fact, one early Greek writer of the time by the name of Pausanias stated that Artemis was the most worshipped in all the private devotions of the Roman world, the Mediterranean world of that day. And it's kind of, the claim is supported because archaeologists have found over 50 different cities that had temples honoring this particular goddess, which is far and beyond any other deity that was bowed down to in that age. But why was she so popular? Well, her temple, as you can see, the artist's rendering of it, was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the most elegant and beautiful buildings that had been built in all of the ancient world. She was the goddess of fertility, the source of life and blessing, if you will. Now, we live in a culture that's pretty removed from the world of agriculture and the dependence upon the farm and field for our sustenance. But in their day, there was a close proximity between fertility and prosperity. Today, we try to limit the size of our families because kids are so expensive. In their day, you wanted to have as many kids as you had because half of them probably wouldn't survive beyond the age of 5. But even with that, the more children you had, the more laborers you had in your household to produce goods and foods for the common prosperity. And so the fertility of field and home was incredibly important. That your flocks, if they were fertile, meant that you would prosper as well. And so they began to deify the thing that they wanted the most. And that's one of the things you'll find is characteristic of idolatry or religious worship like that. We begin to create in our own mind an image of what is the good life, and we make it into some kind of form that we worship and bow down to. In fact, the image, the picture you see before you is of the site of the temple. I showed you the artist rendering. Now we see what's left of it, not much. But next to it is the actually one of the idols that was found, and I know she looks a little bit unusual. We talk about in this day and age of breast enhancement. Well, this is kind of the extreme manifestation of that. Her upper torso was covered with mammary glands, if you will, as a symbol of the nurturing power and the nurturing spirit that she possessed in order to cause life to grow and to prosper and to increase. But it was also said that carved on her statue in the main temple in Ephesus were six magical words. And there was a real belief in the ancient world in magical words or magical incantations. If you say certain words in certain orders, you know, it's kind of like when you were a kid, you watched, well, things like the Aladdin and the Lamp, you know, abracadabra and all these kind of phrases that you learn as kids in a cartoonish way. Well, in the ancient world, people literally subscribed to these kind of formulations. And there were whole scrolls or books, if you will, that were comprised of all sorts of specific incantations that you could say, and they would cause certain things to happen. Because there was a real belief in the power of words, that words could impact and change and could seduce, in a very real sense, spiritual forces to comply with what you wanted them to do. In fact, Artemis became such a trusted goddess in the ancient world that she became one of the first banks in the ancient world. You see, wealthy people would put their monies in a place where they felt it would be safe, and so people began to entrust their savings to the temple and the care of the temple, and so it became one of the key economic centers of the entire Asian province. But her supposed benefits did not really end there. In fact, one writer says, not only was Artemis the guardian deity of Ephesus, but she also figured as savior goddess in inscriptions. The dead were entrusted to her care, and she was thought to have lent her assistance to women in childbirth. Secret rituals known as mysteries portraying both the birth and death initiated her deities or her devotees. So that we find that when Christianity enters into the community of Ephesus, it comes into direct competition with Artemis for the devotion of the people within the city. And we'll see as we go on in the chapter, this leads to a major city revolt because of the spreading popularity of Christianity. It's most likely, therefore, that this large cache of magical scrolls that are burnt in the city contained these various incantations, all centering around the worship of Artemis. She was essentially the patron goddess of health, wealth, and prosperity, and it was common within the Greek and the Roman, the Mesopotamian, the Egyptian culture to rely upon these in order to induce the deities to bring about personal benefit. Well, this is why it would not have been surprising to encounter local exorcists like we read about in this story who are trying to drive out demons by using the name of Jesus as one of these magical incantations. That is the correct way in which we should understand what these guys were doing. Because as they were watching the extraordinary powers of the Spirit of God manifesting themselves through the Apostle Paul and probably through other disciples as they prayed for the sick and others that were struggling, there were undoubtedly men like this who sat down and heard them say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And they say, wow, that's a new one. I'll write that one down in the book. And they just simply began to add it. They had probably gone through a dozen different incantations, and nothing had affected the demon in this person. And so finally they came down and listened, saying, well, let's try this one. Now, sadly, this is not that unlike what we find happening sometimes in the church as well. We find that many times Christians will use the name of Jesus in an incantation, essentially. And in fact, I remember my father, when I was living in a Christian commune in the mountains of Oregon many, many years ago, and we had outhouses. We didn't have actually bathrooms. We were out there just bare ground. We just built this property up from scratch, and we had outhouses. And I remember my father came to visit, and he was quite amazed by what he saw, wondered where he went wrong. But he was taking pictures. He was a photographer, and he's taking pictures. And one picture that he found great delight in was of the toilet seat in the outhouse. You know, in outhouses, you want to leave the lid down because in the summer they get hot, and you get to share the joy with everybody around you. And so you want to leave the lid down as much as possible. And the lid was up, and somebody had written on there, close the lid in Jesus' name. And he thought that was quite humorous, you know. In fact, he laughed for a long time over that. But I remember how that when we wanted to give force to anything we had to say, we would just say, in Jesus' name, you know, shut up in Jesus' name, you know, behave yourself in Jesus' name. It was an incantation, essentially. We used it like that. And I think it comes out of a misreading of the biblical text. For example, in John 14, Jesus said, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Again in chapter 16, he says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then he added, until now you have not asked for anything in my name, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And many I've heard said, well, that's all we need to do. We just need to ask it in Jesus' name. And if we ask it in Jesus' name, we have the thing that we want. As if simply inveighing the name forces God to give us whatever we've decided is in our own best interest. What these folks misunderstand is what is meant by "in my name." You see, within the Hebrew culture, a man's name was far more than just an auditory identifier. Me, a name I call myself, as the Sound of Music used to put it. Basically, your name was synonymous with your place in society. Your name was your authority. And there were some names that you could invoke, and they had no authority. There were other names that had great authority. So when Matthew writes and says that Joseph was the son of David, he was a descendant of David, suddenly that fills Joseph's identity with all sorts of meaning and all sorts of importance that by alone himself he would never have had. And we begin to understand that your name wasn't just simply that something that was a clever sound that someone came up so that they would distinguish you from the crowd, but your name was something that was descriptive of you as a person. So that oftentimes a child would receive one name at the age of 5, he would receive a second name at the age of puberty, and then he might even receive a third name when he came to adulthood. That even the Apostle Paul changes his name when he becomes a Christian from Saul, meaning the one that God has appointed, to Paul, which means little or diminutive. In other words, he had become small in his own eyes. He was trying to express how that God had to knock him literally off his high horse to bring him to a place of complete emptying of himself so that he could be usable for the greater purposes of God. So that the name meant a great deal. It had a real influence. And when you had a servant and you sent him out to do a deed, he didn't go in his own name. He went in the name of his master. And it was his master's authority that he accomplished whatever he did. But there's also something that was implied. If my master sends me to do a task, it's my master's will, his wants, his desires that I should be committed to accomplishing. Even when Paul says to the Corinthians that we are ambassadors in Christ, what does an ambassador do? You see, an ambassador is somebody who is appointed by the President of the United States and ratified by the Senate to do what? To represent himself? No, to represent the policies of the government that has commissioned him to serve in their behalf. So that one of the things you would never hear an ambassador to a foreign country saying, at least he wouldn't be ambassador very long if he ever did, well, you know, the president says this, but in my opinion, I mean, you're just not going to hear that. Because he understands that when I take the job, my job is to represent the views of the President of the United States. And the same idea is what is implied here. That when we do something in the name of Jesus, it doesn't imply that I'm deciding for myself what I want and then taking this incantation and using it to convert whatever I want into some kind of capital that I can spend on myself. But rather, it means that I am here representing what he wants. That when I pray in accordance to his name, it means I pray in accordance with his greater will. That's why I think that John, writing in his first letter, really had to kind of qualify what Jesus said in the gospel. In 1 John 5:14, he added, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That the whole idea of the authority of Jesus' name is the authority to submit to what he wants. That if I'm praying in accordance with God's will, that I'm going to receive that which the Father has for me. It's not just a matter, again, of incanting the name of Jesus, but again, bringing my heart and my life into agreement. So that when you talk about prayer, I believe that prayer is far more about discovering what God wants than it is convincing God what you want. And one of the reasons many prayers go unanswered, I believe, is because we're basically approaching the situation insisting that we know what is in our best interest. And we become like those that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11:16. He says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, Jesus says this whole generation is a very religious generation, but their concept of religion is not God's concept of religion. And I would suggest to you that in our day and age, the same problem prevails. That most people, when they think about religion, whether it's Christianity or otherwise, are thinking of a system, a spiritual mechanism by which they can induce the powers that be to do for them what they want, to give them what they want. I mean, think about your own praying even today. When you got before the Lord, I hope you got before the Lord sometime today, and you began to pray that God would work in your life, was it the idea of God, here I am, a blank slate, an empty page, design, draw, shape, form, mold me into whatever you want me to be, or was it something that was far more agendaized? That you had a list of things that you were saying, God, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and you went through your list. And then you finished off, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, hallelujah. Come out, thou deaf and dumb spirit, you know, some kind of thing like that. And you get into this whole thing, and really what it comes down to is you have made your Christmas list, and you want Santa to fulfill it. You know, my mother was telling me the other day that she, going through some old things, and found a letter from my daughter when she was 4 years old, and she wrote it to her, and it was a list of things that she wanted for Christmas. And what she wanted was my mother to buy her a new car and a doll. A four-year-old wanting a car. Those are scary thoughts. Should have been a warning. But, I mean, you know, no reasonable parent would acquiesce to that request because we know it's not in the best interest of the child. So how do we decide those things? Hopefully, we have the maturity to say, what is that which is appropriate for the needs of that child, even though they may not appreciate it? This last week, Greg Laurie's son, oldest son, Jonathan, was killed in an auto accident. And quite tragically, you know, a 33-year-old young man with a wife and baby and one on the way. But as Greg was sharing at the memorial service, he shared something that was really, I thought, pretty insightful, really. Because he said how he used to take his son to the toy store, and he says because he had such a deprived and neglected childhood, he really spoiled his son, he says. And you know, he'd say, you know, pick out any toy you want, and his son would always be looking at some little toy, and he'd get some little action figure, you know, like a little Star Wars action figure. And Greg says, and I would buy the great big Millennial Falcon fighter jet, you know. And he says, it got to the point where what I would buy for him was so much better than what he picked for himself that he began to say, Daddy, you pick. You always pick better stuff. And what Greg said, he said, you know, I would never have chosen for my son to be taken, but it's God's choice, and I trust that whatever he chooses is better than what I would have chosen for myself. And I thought, what a profound insight. Sometimes the most profound insights that we come to are the ones that come in the greatest hurt and pain in our life. But you see, the idea of praying in an effective way is really asking God to do the choosing for you. That God, I pray according to what I understand, but I really know what the best choice is. And so what I choose is I believe in the goodness of your character. I believe in the greatness of your love and the vastness of your compassion and your sympathy and your care for me. And so, Lord, I don't even know what I need to be asking. In fact, Paul said as much in Romans 8. He says, we don't even know what we should ask, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That we don't even have the capacity to really necessarily always know what's the right thing for me to pray. And I know in the bigger general sense, God, save souls, you know, use me, let me live a holy life, all those kinds of things, because the Bible's very clear in that. But there's a whole lot of other things that you really look at and say, I'm not even sure what God wants in this situation. And the prayer we should be praying is, God, your will be done. You choose for me the path that I should be going down. You choose the career. You choose my husband or my wife. You make these choices for me, God, because I don't know that I have the capacity to even know what is the best choice to make for myself. And when we come and say, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, we're saying, Lord, I'm praying with a heart that is completely submitted and surrendered unto your authority and your will for my life. Your will be done. Your kingdom come in my life. And I'm going to trust you that what is going to come to pass in my life are the very things that you have orchestrated for my greater joy and your greater glory. And I'm going to trust you for that. This is why Paul would write to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, and he says, give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things. Now, if you ever want to have a challenge in your life, try applying that consistently just through the rest of this day. To give thanks to God in all things. Believe me, there are many things that happen in my life that I have to sit back and go, okay, Lord. When I was flying over to India and, of course, got to New York and the flight was delayed and delayed and delayed. I mean, keep in mind, from New York City, from New York JFK to Mumbai, Bombay, is 14 hours and 15 minutes nonstop. That's a long time to sit inside an aluminum can, 14 hours and 15 minutes. And then we were delayed 5 more hours. So just that leg of the trip took me almost 20 hours to complete. And I'm sitting there going, give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things. Lord, there's got to be a reason. When the pilot comes on and said, because of the weather has been so delayed, so we're number 50 on the line to take off. And I'm just going, I'm sitting there, and you just want to go to the bathroom so bad. Lord, I give thanks for all things. I give thanks for all things. Are my lies yellow yet? I give thanks for all things. It becomes very, very difficult to understand somehow how the timing of God's workings and his ways really play into the greater plan. Because you see, for me, I could see the ripple effect. That means I'm going to get into Mumbai at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and that means I barely get any sleep and have to get up and hop on another plane to fly another several hours to get to a car that will take me on several hours after that. And I'm looking at this thing and saying, this is smelling and tasting more and more like extended fatigue. And then I remembered I asked you to do something for me last week. Pray that God would humble me and show me that in his weakness is found his strength. And I thought, this is perfect, God. I'm walking in here. I'm completely brain dead right now. And of course, they waited until early next morning to start me right off. So that, you look at that and you just go, God, I have nothing to bring to the table. I'm completely physically, mentally exhausted. God, it's only by your strength that we can do anything that you want to do. So God, help me to give thanks in all things. Well, it basically comes down to believing that God knows what's best in your life, even when it makes absolutely no sense to you whatsoever. And that's where faith comes in. Now, it's not like God never, ever gives you evidence of why he does what he does. But here's the interesting thing is, you see, when we trust God for some future thing in our life, we always want to see it pay off in some kind of material, tangible way. What I've found is that instead of coming off in some kind of material benefit that comes to me in some way, rather what I happen to find is that something dramatic changes inside of me. Something changes about my heart with relationship to God. And you, believe it or not, will come to a place where what he does on the inside of you becomes far more insignificant and important to you than the things that he does on the outside. And a strange dynamic happens. You begin to look at the outside things, and you know what happens? They become less and less important. Stuff becomes stuff. It can be gilded stuff. It can be shined stuff, but it's still stuff. It can be really trick electronic stuff, but it's just stuff. Stuff becomes increasingly stuff. And what you begin to find is that there's a work that God is doing on the inside that you realize that the inner man is a far more important thing to God than any of the externals that you're locked into. Well, in our story that we find these sons of Sceva were obviously completely out of bounds in how they were using the name of Jesus. And yet what I love about God's workings is he often uses the strangest things to accomplish his purposes. You see, sometimes we're so obsessed with making sure that we do it right and don't do anything wrong that sometimes God orchestrates his purposes by having you back into something that you didn't even see coming. That many times, through your failings, God can put you in a situation where you can be available to do what he wants. That's why I often like to say that the economy of God is perfect. He doesn't need recycling because there's never any waste. That even when I blow it, God has a capacity to take my blunders and work them into things that work for his glory. So here are these guys out there trying to, you know, make a living. They're just a couple of guys trying to make a living using the name of Jesus, and it all turns bad. It gets really ugly. But what is the effect of that upon those who are witnessing the events? It says, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. The Amplified renders it this way: alarm and terror fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled and magnified. In fact, what we find here is that four things happen. Number one, seized with fear. Number two, they believed and they openly confessed. Number three, they burned up the scrolls. And number four, the word of God spread. I want to just take the last moments we have and look at these four things, because I think that these four things are the marks of a true move of God. We might call it a true revival of the Spirit in the midst of his people. But this is what I think revival looks like when you view it from the outside, that these four things began to take place. It all begins again with it saying the fear of the Lord. Many of those who believed now, began with the fear of the Lord. It says that many of those were seized with fear. In other words, what happens is that there's a reverence for God that begins to develop in these people's lives. Now, the word reverence, or the word fear more accurately, has both a negative and a positive connotation. Fear, if you don't know the Lord, fear means terror. If you do know the Lord, what it means is confidence. In other words, it depends on whether God is on your side or God is against you. You know, if the big, tall, hairy guy with all sorts of threatening, sharp weapons is coming at you, you may be terrified of him, but if he's your bodyguard, you know, it makes you confident and secure. It all depends on the basis of your relationship. And the simple fact is the fear of the Lord, we're told in Psalm 111, is the beginning of wisdom. He says, all who follow his precepts have good understanding, and to him belongs eternal praise. In other words, the fear of the Lord means a right perspective of God himself. The problem that many of us have is we don't take God seriously. I mean, that's the long and short of it. When I hear people saying, well, I read the Bible and I don't get anything out of it, I'll tell you why. You're not taking the author seriously. If you believe that this is the Word of God, if you believe this is the inviolate, eternal, unchangeable Word of God, believe me, you'll read it with interest. That when he says, thus saith the Lord, you go, okay, I hear you. When he says, if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, you don't turn around and sow to the flesh. But you take it seriously and you begin to live in a fearful sense of, I always want him to be on my side. I never want to get crossways with the Lord. I never want to be found resisting the Lord. I never want to be found fighting against the Lord. When the Sanhedrin was thinking about punishing the disciples, and Gamaliel stands up and says, brethren, let's stop and think about this for a moment. Let's remember that if this thing is not of God, it's going to fall apart all on its own. But if it is of God, we may find ourselves in the very unattractive position of resisting and fighting against God himself. What sage wisdom! One of the things that concerns me as I have gone on in the years with the Lord is not getting what I want, but getting what I want and finding out it's not what God wants. When we desire a promotion, but it's not a position that God has for us, is it possible that any good thing can come out of that? When we desire a fortune, and yet God knows that that's in our worst interest, and we manage to get it anyway, is that any way possible? Can that turn out to be something good? You see, when you fear God, when you reverence God, when you honor God, you realize that what I want is what God wants for me, and nothing more, nothing less. I don't want to be living any place that God doesn't want me to be living. I don't want to be doing anything that God doesn't want me doing. I just want what God wants for me, because that's where my best is going to be found. But when we become self-willed and we begin to push and demand, what have we let go of? Well, first of all, there is no fear of God before their eyes, the prophet said. There's no longer a fear of God. It's all about getting what I want. And the tragedy of that is, if I get what I want, but it's not what God wants, it won't be blessed. Gamaliel said, it won't survive, it won't last, and it won't fulfill. Every one of us in this room has had that experience, haven't we? Where you really wanted something, and you really wanted it, and eventually you managed to get it. And after you got it, you kind of looked at it and said, somehow it's lost its shine. Somehow it doesn't seem that neat anymore. And the luster is off of it very quickly. The bloom is off the flower. It withers away very quickly. You know, it's kind of like the new car syndrome. By the fourth payment, you wish you'd never had, you know. And it's just that's what all of life is when it's about you getting what you want for yourself. I think about how King Hezekiah, you know, he becomes very ill. He's seeking the Lord. He's dying. And he pleads, God, give me more years. Don't let me die yet. And so the prophet comes back and says, okay, because you've repented and you've humbled yourself, I'm going to let you live 15 more years. We go, wow, isn't that cool? God extended his life for 15 years. No, it wasn't cool, because what happened during those 15 years? He had a son by the name of Manasseh 2 years after he was healed. So that when he dies, this son is 13 years old and becomes king of Judah and reigns for 52 years. And amongst his many activities was to saw the prophet Isaiah in half because the prophet prophesied against him. He was the most wicked and corrupt of all the kings. And it says in the final judgment of the nation of Judah that it was all as a consequence of the iniquity that was brought in by Manasseh. And you look at that and saying, wow, wasn't it wonderful that Hezekiah got 15 more years? Well, for Judah's sake, it would have been better if he just died then. And sometimes I think that when we insist upon something, God will go ahead and give it. Remember the story of Balaam? Balak, the king of Moab, comes to him and says, you know, hey, if you curse Israel, I'll make you a man wealthy beyond your imaginations. He says, well, let me go and talk to the Lord about it. He goes in and prays, and God says, you won't do anything like that. So he comes out and says, I'm sorry, the Lord won't let me curse him. I can't help you. So the king comes back and says, well, I'll give you even more. And what does he do? Well, the Lord already said no, but I think I'll go back and check with him a second time. Because, you know, sometimes God gets confused and changes his mind. And what happens? He comes back the second time, and the Lord says, okay, go with him. But you better not say anything I don't tell you to say. The end result of his story is Balaam ends up getting killed because of what he did. But you see, when we look at it, it really brings out a frightening principle. That if you really want to insist on getting what you want, that God will step back and say, okay, go ahead and have it. We might sit back and say, well, why would God do that? Well, first of all, because he doesn't want to violate our free will. But also, haven't you learned in your own life that sometimes you only learn by making the wrong choice? That you only learn by insisting on having things your way? That's how we come to realize, I should have listened to the Lord. I should have followed his counsel. I should have submitted to his ways instead of always demanding that things be the way I want them to be. And I think that's what's an important factor here in today's age, because we live in a time when people just think it's all about getting what we think we should get and not realizing how we are arrogating to ourselves a perspective that we have no right to. And if we were sane, we wouldn't even think we were able to understand these things. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I have no idea what this afternoon is going to bring into my life. How do I know what the best choices are? So that even when Jesus is in the garden, he prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If there's any way this cup can pass from me, aren't you thankful, Christian, that Jesus didn't find another way? I mean, there was no other way to redeem mankind but through his death upon the cross. Aren't you thankful that he didn't find another way? Aren't you thankful that he embraced the will of the Father to the very end? So what I don't understand is, why do we think that we operate under a different set of principles? You know, why do we think that the whole world is subject to the laws of gravity, but we're not? We know that when we jump off high places, we go down. We've never gone up yet. You know, once Thursday night, I was preaching, and I closed the message, said, let's pray, and I got the edge of the stage, and I started praying, and for some reason in my mind, as my eyes are closed and I'm praying, I'm thinking I'm on the second step, not the fourth. And so as we're praying, I just take a step down to the floor. Right on my face, boom! Now, everybody's got their eyes closed. They can't see what's going. But I hit the floor, and it was just a miracle, I tell you. I hit the floor, bounced right back up my feet, and just kept on praying. But over the sound system, you heard this, oomph. But I think, what was I thinking? You know, if you step from high places, you always go down. I didn't go up. I went down. It's always been that way. Well, God, who understands all things, knows the things that lift up and the things that break down. What he says is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, so I know the law of gravity applies, except that the law of aerodynamics can overpower the law of gravity for a while. So I can get an airplane, and the law of aerodynamics tells me that there's enough force to carry me into the sky. But the moment I begin to think that I can live outside the law of aerodynamics and I can operate on my own under the law of gravity, what happens? I will drop quickly to the face of the earth. And the simple thing we need to understand is that until we submit ourselves to the greater principles of God's laws, we're going to always find ourselves falling down. Because they're what we call, the term we use is inviolate. They can't be violated. They can't be altered. They can't be changed. So the very first thing that we find that's necessary for God to really, whether we're talking about the revival of an individual's walk with God or of a church's relationship with God or a community's relationship with God or a nation's relationship with God, is that the fear of God has to seize us. It has to grab us and to capture us and to take hold of us, and we begin to reverence God for who God is. Which means we no longer see ourselves as people who simply just incant the name of God to get from him what we want, but rather it's recognizing that his name means that he is the authority that governs over me, he rules over my life, and my job is to submit to him, and at the very best to say, God, show me what your will is, show me what your heart is, so that I can live in perfect submission to your will. That's where it begins. And until that is taking place in your life, there will never be a dynamic of vitality in your Christian life. The Bible will never be a powerful force in your life. You'll never read it with stirring and enthusiasm and excitement. You'll never wake up every morning and say, I need to steal away to spend time with God in prayer and his word, if you don't have a fear of God in your heart. But David said, in a way of expressing that fear, he says, your word was more important to me than the very food on my table. It was more important to me than eating. And, you know, by the looks of most of us, eating's a pretty important part of our life. And none of us would simply say, well, I can take it or leave it. Well, we say that, but we take it far more than we leave it. And we recognize that if I don't eat, I die. And the same thing is true, that you realize that if I don't spend time with God and his word and drawing close to God, I will probably end up making foolish and hurtful decisions in my life that I will regret for the rest of my life. The fear of God began to seize them. How critically that affects our lives. But secondly, he said in verse 18, and many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. The second thing that follows on the heels of fearing God is humility. Fearing God exalts God in your eyes and reduces you in your own eyes. Humility. Two things are described here. One says they believed. It doesn't merely say they confessed with their mouths. It means they believed with their hearts. In fact, Jesus said that Paul said that's the dual formula in Romans 10. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. A true confession always manifests itself from a heart that believes and always leads to actions that are consistent with what comes out of our mouth. When I say something and it isn't consistent with what I do, it means that I haven't really believed what I've said. I've just simply mimicked it. I've repeated a phrase, but the phrase doesn't hold my heart. It's not coming out of my heart, it's just coming out of my mouth. And so when we talk about believing, the word literally that's used in the New Testament means to trust oneself fully to place your confidence in, to rely upon. That what I believe in is what I hang my life on. That's what believing is all about. I remember as a young man, I had a job working for this company, a little startup company, and they had this blasting, this kind of sandblasting machine that they used. And so they got a contract taking paint off the side of this 5-story factory building. And because I had no seniority whatsoever, they put me in the spider cage first. And, you know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a little spider cage. You know, you're just kind of in this thing, and they're lowering you off the ceiling. You know, you're going down the side. And they say, okay, now turn on the blaster. Turn the thing on. It had so much force, it just pushed the basket way out. And then I turned it off and slammed up against the wall. And I thought, this is going to be a long day. But I thought, as I was sitting there, I was looking up, and I looked at the equipment, and I thought, is this equipment trustworthy? And then I looked at the guys I was working for, and then I really got scared. You know, they, as the King James described them, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I was sitting there, you know, hanging up there in the air, saying, what am I doing 50 feet in the air, trusting myself to this bunch of people? You know, that in a basket that they got from a rental company, probably at the lowest price. You know, there's something about what you commit yourself to reveals what you're putting your confidence in. And so what he talks about here is that because they recognized who God was, that God finally had seized hold of their life, they began to entrust themselves to him. And they began to confess. Literally, the word that's used here means to speak out or acknowledge openly and joyfully. They couldn't keep their mouths shut, in other words. I love the way the Amplified puts it. It says, many of those who now believe came making a full confession and thoroughly exposing their former deceptive and evil practices. Or Eugene Peterson put it this way, many of those who thus believed came out of the closet and made a clean break with their secret sorceries. They came out of the closet. In other words, there's no longer this duplicity in their life. They confessed, this is who I am. I can't tell you how many situations I've been in where somebody just doesn't overcome. They just can't find victory in their life. And you spend time counseling with them and praying with them and praying for them. And you just, as a pastor, you kind of just go, God, what is wrong here? And there's been times when I thought, well, maybe God isn't strong enough to fix some people's lives because this person looks like they're doing all the right things, but they never seem to really go forward. They're kind of stuck in this place. God, why aren't they growing? Why aren't they changing? Why aren't they maturing? And what I found over the years is eventually it always came out. There was a secret sin that they were hiding from God and from everybody else. And the only way that they could ever get free from that was to openly confess and say, this is who I really am. Not who I say I am, not who I appear to be on Sunday morning. This is who I really am. This is the thing that really controls my life. This is what I really believe in because I give myself to it. This is really what I think is my God. I know with my mind that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but I believe that by indulging myself in this behavior, that's where fulfillment is found. That's where joy is found. That's where satisfaction is found. That's why I keep on going to that, even though in public I'll never admit it. Even to my closest friends, I'll never confess it. But the truth of the matter is, I keep on going back to the same thing over and over again because I believe that's where happiness lies. When people say to me, I just don't know why I keep on going back to this sin. I love to pop that balloon. I do because you like it, and you like it a lot. You know, they want to say, well, it's so terrible, and I just don't know why I go to get back involved in that and keep on being drawn to it. It's so wicked. It's so evil. You know, I just want to say, oh, shut up. Let's talk truth here. You love it. You love it. That's why you do it. There's no other explanation. It's more of a God to you than Jesus is. No. What happened with these people is they suddenly saw it for what it was. And they confessed, it's a lie. It's a falsehood. It's a deception. And when you come to that point, what happens? It always leads to repentance. Now, the word repentance, in the most basic terms in the Greek, literally means a change of mind. But it always implies a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a change of actions. You know, whatever you believe in your heart, that's what you're going to act out. You know, that's a simple fact. When somebody says to me, I don't know why I always get in pressure and then I get angry. I don't know why I do that. And the answer is real simple, because in your heart you believe that anger is the way to control the situation. And anger is a very effective way of controlling a situation at the moment. It's also a very effective way of destroying relationships. So it has a real serious and severe downside. But the reason is because you believe that's the best way. What happens is when you see it for what it is, you realize that the wrath of man, as the scripture says, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And if the righteousness of God is what I really want to see in my life, then what do? I give up my wrath. I give up my anger. And I embrace with a new mind, a new understanding, and my life begins to behave in a different way. So the fear of God creates a humility, and the humility opens my eyes to a change of thinking, which ultimately leads to the consequence of a change of acting and living my life. So it says, what do? They look at these scrolls, and it says they took them, and they put them in a pile, and they burned them. And they were worth 50,000 drachma. What's a drachma? Drachma is a day's wage. It's a day's wage. You know, if a day's wage is $100, we're talking about $5 million worth of scrolls. And I know some of you, what you would have done. Hey, let's not, you know, we can use that money for the Lord's work. Let's sell it. I had friends like that. When they got saved, they had their pot, and they wanted to go and sell it and give the money to the Lord. You know? And they couldn't understand, no, we need to flush this down the toilet, you know. Well, they said, well, why don't we just put it in the fireplace and burn it? You know, no. No, no, not a good idea. But you see, what happens is there's always an unforeseen cost in that decision to walk in repentance. There's always an unforeseen cost. And many times people get frustrated with their Christian life because after they've really come to this place saying, I really want to serve the Lord, there's a cost. Now, I'm not saying that you're saved at a cost. We can't buy our salvation. And we can get misunderstand here because sometimes we say because we're saved by grace that therefore there is no cost to following God. But Jesus said, count the cost. He said, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. I mean, the cost is the natural consequences that come. That there are some things that I'm going to have to release, and as I release them, I no longer have them, and they no longer therefore have me. And I know that when I came to Christ, there was an unforeseen cost. All of my friends left me and wanted nothing to do with me. literally, all of them broke off relationship. I did not see that one coming. I was so excited to be a Christian. I say, guess what, man? I just got saved. Awkward moment. I mean, it was the end of the... I hadn't foreseen that. I hadn't foreseen a whole series of choices that would come as a consequence of following Christ, which meant if I follow him, I'm not going where I had planned for my life to go. That what my father had in mind for my future, and he had been paying for faithfully up to that point, was completely opposite, and I had to let go of that. All of the security went with that, and all of the identity that went with that, and follow this other path with no security and no outward identity and nothing, therefore, to trust in or to boast in. These were the costs, the consequences. But you see, if you've been seized by this reverence for God, you may wrestle with that, but in the final analysis, you're saying, you know, I really have no choice. Because one is a path of life, the other one is a path of death. And that's finally what happens, as he says in verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, the fourth thing is just simply passion. When you let go and follow God, You change, your life takes on a life of repentance, meaning that you're moving away from yourself and you're moving towards him. You're giving up on your way and you're beginning to follow his way. You begin to experience the power of God that creates a driving passion that cannot be capped. It cannot be controlled. You see, Christianity for you is no longer just a good idea. It's the only idea. It's not just a good choice. It's the only reasonable choice. You find yourself saying things like when Asaph writes in Psalm 73:25, he says, "Who else do I have in heaven but you? Or who do I have upon the earth?" You're like Peter when Jesus said to them, "Will you leave me also?" And he says, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, I mean, realistically, we could probably make a whole list of other things Peter could have done. Not the least of, go back to fishing. But somehow that was no longer a viable option in his heart, because this process had taken place in his life. When Christ was raised from the dead, they were seized with a reverence for God. And that reverence brought a humility into their life where they realized we are nothing in comparison to him. And there is nothing that is more valuable than to live for him. And so they began to live repentant lives, lives that were moving in a completely different direction than they had been going to before. And keep in mind, in those first 3.5 years when they followed Jesus, they followed him for their own selfish interests. They kept on asking, "What's in it for us? When you become king, what are we going to get? What's our part? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the first?" They were driven by self-interest. But after the resurrection, they become selfless men. And they're consumed with the interest of Christ because the reverence of God had so seized their hearts. And they became men of unbridled passion. And so it was in Ephesus, because this was the working of God's Spirit. It began to spread everywhere. They weren't having evangelism classes. Paul wasn't getting together and saying, "Guys, okay, now here's how you share the four spiritual laws." No, forgive me, I don't mean to mock that. It's a useful tool, I suppose. But if it's shared without a burning passion for the God that you're speaking of, it's going to sound pretty lame. But when there's a passion that burns in your heart, I know in my own life, before I even knew how to share my faith, I was out there sharing what I thought I knew about my faith. Sometimes you're just saying, "It's real, that's all I know, it's real." I don't know, I asked the guy into my heart, he came, man, it changed my life, it's real, that's all I can tell you, it's just real. Not a really, you know, powerful argument, but at the same time, it became undeniable. God begins to impassion your life. That's what creates a revival, as we use the term. But it all begins by being seized by a reverence for God. That you realize that the only place I want to be is on His team. I never want to play against Him. I always want to be on His team. You know how it was when you were a kid in school? These guys know this. You pick teams, you know? You always knew that there was one team that you wanted to be on and there was one team you did not want to be on. There was one team had that guy who was the standout natural athlete who'd probably been held back 3 grades, so he's twice as big as everybody else, right? You want to be on his team. You know, I'll carry the ball. I'll just follow you. You run in front of me. You never wanted to be line up against him. You never wanted to line up against him. Just now, for many of you know him, we've had Justin here in times past. He used to be a linebacker at Mississippi State. He has a linebacker personality and mentality. He hits the hole with full force, whatever it is. I remember one time when we were on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa together, and we had a little pickup game of flag football. Somehow when he went for the flag, he got the flag, he got your pants, he got everything. I mean, and so... And so I lined up as in the quarterback position, and the guy hikes the ball to me. And suddenly there was this personality change that took over in Justin. I mean, he became scary. I mean, he just leaped. Ah! And he hit me and threw me backwards, and I landed on top of the running back that I was supposed to hand off to. And I'm laying on top of this guy on the ground. I said, "Flag, flag, what is it you don't understand about flag?" You know? And I realized right then, let's re-choose teams. I want to be on his team. Well, that's how I feel about the Lord. I always want to be on his team. When you've repented, I mean, when you've been seized by the fear of God, you don't have problems understanding which side of the ball you want to be on. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you'd help us to have hearing hearts, understanding minds. Let us, Lord, live in submission to your will. But most importantly, God, let us recognize who you are. I pray for those of us, Lord, who have never really, really come to grips with the fact that your will is not just simply suggestions or recommendations. But as David said, your law are the paths of life, which means that to walk in any other way is death. That God, we want to be a people who have been humbled by the reality of who you are, that we see you as you really are, and we've been humbled in our own estimations, and our minds have been changed, Lord, so that our actions are different. Lord, because I know that it's only when that happens that we really become serious, that we only become passionate about you. It's only then, Lord, when it stops being just words that we utter, but it becomes something that really burns inside of us. That we don't just say you're the way, the truth, and the life, but Lord, we believe it with every fiber in our being, God, that you are the only true way, that you are the only truth, and you are the only life. And that everything else is just emptiness. God, I pray for us as individuals, that you would work this work so that we could be a church that lives this life and that we could impact our community with that kind of passion where the word of God spreads widely because we have been totally given over to your will for our lives. We ask for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name.